In verses 1 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 9, we're looking at Christ, the minister of the perfect tabernacle. The minister of the perfect tabernacle. And you'll recall that this book was written to the Jews, especially those in the Palestine area, and the Apostle Paul is writing that. This is the only book that does not have the Apostle Paul's name on it. But all of the early church fathers held that Paul was the author of it. It was only until the last 100 years that people saying, well, we don't know, it could have been Paul, it could have been Apollos, could have been Marcus, could have been, and they give several different suggestions. But interesting, those who lived closest to the time he wrote it all believed and went on record as believing it was of the Apostle Paul. And that's why even if you, let me turn, I'm still in Romans chapter 8. I think we covered that this morning. If you look at the book of Hebrews, right on the front page, it's going to say the Epistle of Paul, the Apostles to Hebrews. And they wrote that in 1611 because they knew that was the belief of all the early church fathers. So the Apostle Paul writes it. Why? Why does he write to these Jewish people in Palestine? Because that's the very source of where the Judaizers had come from. And remember the book of Romans, he writes this doctrinal book. And he writes it because he knows the Judaizers are trying to affect everywhere he goes. He's got a problem with them. Interesting enough, they didn't have a problem in Rome with the Judaizers. Well, one reason being because if you went there as a Jew, you were risking your life. Because Caesar didn't like Christians and he didn't like Jews. But when it came to risking your life, they somehow felt not led to go there. But he writes them in Palestine, and he heads them off because he's teaching, listen, Christ is better. This is the new covenant versus the old covenant. The old covenant gave us condemnation. The new covenant gives us grace and mercy and forgiveness. And so there's a contrast that goes throughout the book of Hebrews. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful book. And in verses 1 through 14, Christ, the minister of a perfect tabernacle. And as our custom is, could we stand and read verses 1 through 14? And just follow along. It's a longer passage of scripture, but I think we'll get something as we read God's word. As I often said, if you don't get anything from the preaching, I want to read a long enough passage that you at least get something from the Word of God, okay? So in verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service for a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which was called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the table, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made perfect, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, would you speak to our hearts from your word? Would your Holy Spirit work in all of our lives? Heavenly Father, we'll hear the word of God, but let us not just be hearers of the word of God, but let us be doers also. Let it find a home in our hearts. Let us be changed by your Spirit because of your word. Lord, I pray you'll give us information, but more than that, we pray for transformation, because you alone know all the areas of our life that we are not self-sufficient. And Holy Spirit, use your word to do a work in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. How do we draw nigh to God? How do we draw nigh to God? How do we draw close to the Lord? Well, in this passage, we're going to see some of the answers to that, but we're also going to see what didn't bring us close to God. And so far in the book of Hebrews, we found several different things that men would say would bring us close to God, but none of them were perfect, and none of them were effective. It was carnal ordinances. Now, by carnal, we're not talking about bad. We're just meaning fleshly ordinances that had a spiritual purpose. Yes, it did. But it was still the ordinance of men pointing to the greater ordinances that Jesus Christ alone could accomplish as the perfect high priest. For instance, how would you get close to God? Maybe through the prophets. Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is going to talk about God using prophets and various men in divers places, in divers manners, different places. That's what it means, different places. I've heard a man preach on diving, you know, way back in the country. He didn't know it meant different, but different places in different circumstances, God used his men to speak the word of God. Prophets. How about angels? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14, he talks about the ministry of angels. And in the book of Hebrews, we'll see more of the ministry of angels talked about, and yet it doesn't really tell us what they do as it relates to salvation or what they do as far as God's plan, but we're going to find that they're just constantly mentioned as having something to do with God's plan of redemption for mankind. And how they are used of God, we're left to guess. But to know that they are used of God, without a doubt, we know. We just don't know how God chooses to use them in our lives, but he does. How about through great leaders and great men of God? We've talked about Abraham, talked about Moses, talked about other spiritual leaders in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it will mention many great men of God. Can men of God get you closer to God? Well, perhaps they can preach and teach, and it helps. I knew a great man of God who's been in heaven for 20 years now, and he used to say to me this. He'd say, Mike, He said, it's strange that some people think, and he's a very godly man, he said, some people think that if they get close to me, that's getting close to God. He said, but you can't get close to any man and get close to God. You've got to get close to God to be close to God. And that's so true. So you might know a great preacher or teacher, or and you like to listen and follow and stuff, but they can help, but they can't get you close to God. That's something you personally have to make that decision. You have to get close to God by faith. And then how about through priests? In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 8, verse 5, it's going to talk about the priest and their duties and all of that. Will that get us close to God? How about through covenants and laws or our own best effort? Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13 is talking about that. Well, the reality is no. None of that's effective. If that were the case, Paul makes the argument, then that we would have been left with the old covenant. If it were sufficient, if it were effective in bringing us right to God and in fellowship with God, he would have left it as it was. But it wasn't. It all pointed to Jesus being the only answer to get us close to God. It's through Jesus and him alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But it's also only through Jesus, not only that we get to the Father, but by his grace, we get to enjoy fellowship with the Father. And so that's what we see here. And so chapter 9, verses 1 through 14 is going to show us that Christ is the minister of the perfect tabernacle that's in heaven versus what's called the carnal tabernacle, which was the building on earth. Now, that's whether it was the tabernacle in the days of Moses, tabernacle, fancy word for tent, the tent. And or maybe it was Solomon's temple, the very elaborate one, or maybe it was that of Zerubbabel that was rebuilt after Solomon's was destroyed, or maybe it was Herod's temple in the days of Jesus, or that was destroyed in 70 AD. So not in any carnal place of worship, tabernacle, temple, but only in the true tabernacle, and we'll see that mentioned here in chapter 9. The tabernacle was a place of worship for the sanctuary in verses 1 through 10. We see the earthly sanctuary or tabernacle. Those words are interchangeable, we'll find in the book of Hebrews. When it talks about sanctuary, it's talking about tabernacle. In fact, some people, I always say, come into the auditorium, but people grew up saying, come into the sanctuary. And they had the place where you worship, where you sit in a pew or a chair or something, as being called the sanctuary. Well, we know that our bodies are the sanctuary of Christ. He dwells in us, not in buildings made by hands, right? We know that. And so I believe that the church auditorium ought to be a little special, but I'm not over, don't bring that coffee into God's house. Well, it's not God's house. And by the way, I pour several cups of coffee into God's house every morning. Or this body doesn't operate very well. So I try to flood out God's house with coffee every single morning. So it's like, this is not the sanctuary. This body is the sanctuary. The Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of us. And so it's nice to have reverence toward things, but you go a little overboard when you're thinking, you're being so irreverent. Well, not really. It is really just a building made by hands. But we gather to preach the Word of God. So it's important in that regard. The earthly sanctuary or tabernacle was 30 feet long by 15 feet wide and 15 feet tall. 30 by 15 by 15 foot tall. Now, for those Bible scholars of you that are out there, you're saying, Pastor, you got the dimensions wrong. Well, no, because we're not talking about the entire building. We're talking about the holy place. We're talking about the place that the Apostle Paul is going to address in the next verse. And so he's going to be talking about that. And he talks about two places. So the first sanctuary is called the holy place, and then there is what's called the second sanctuary. It's actually the same tabernacle, but it's a division called the holiest of holies, the holy of holies, and it is 15 by 15 by 15 high. None of these rooms had any light in them other than the lampstand that would be in there to provide light that the priest were to keep burning continually. It was never to go out. And they had to provide the oil for the, which was a olive oil, provide the oil for the lampstand. So there's only two of pieces mentioned. There's three pieces of furniture found in the holy place, but there's only two of those that are mentioned here in this passage of Scripture. Now, what we're going to find is because of what day he's talking about. And we're going to see that in this passage of Scripture. He's talking about the Day of Atonement, where normally there would be three pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. One of those pieces gets moved into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And that is also because without it, there is no light in the Holy of Holies where the priest is entering. And we'll see how he brings this light and what brings that light, and it's a little different than we might think. So he mentions the pieces of furniture. Only two are mentioned in this passage of Scripture. First of all, we have the candlestick, if you will. In verse 2, it says, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, and that is the table, which is the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And that is where priests could minister on a daily basis. And sure enough, they did on a daily basis. The candlestick or lampstand, which had seven lamps or flames, they were fueled by oil. They were not candles like wax candles you and I would think of, but more as a thing that contained oil, that burned the oil and had a wick, seven of those, which gave light in the tabernacle since there were no windows. It was overlaid with, scarlet and purple, and the thread had gold woven through it. And then it had a covering again. And then finally, the last cover was a cover of badger skins. Now imagine, I haven't seen a live badger, but imagine how many badgers you had to catch to skin those, sew those together. But in other words, it made it very durable. It made it very dark, because man was not to look in unless they were called of God to be a priest, then they could go into the sanctuary. The table of showbread was 3 feet long. It was 1.5 foot wide, and it was 2 feet 3 inches high. It had 12 loaves of bread, six, and then two rows of six, one loaf of bread for every tribe of the nation of Israel. So they represented the 12 tribes. Now, the table of showbread represented provision. God was the provider for the nation of Israel. And that's what the loaves represented. God gave manna in the wilderness, remember, and fed them for 40 days. And so it represents the provision of God for his people. And then there was the inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, the 15 by 15 by 15 tall. And between the two, there was a very thick veil that was a beautiful tapestry, and it was interwoven with wires of gold, gold beaten very fine to make wires, and it was woven through that. And the high priest could open that up, and he could go in only at the appointed time and only in very, very strict obedience to the rules God gave to the high priest upon entering. The high priest, God was particular about this. The high priest around his garment had little bells. And if you started to hear those bells ring, you knew you were in trouble. You better back up and think, I'm not doing something right. That was God's way of protecting the high priest. When you hear those bells ringing, God saying, back up and do it right. You remember that the poetry, "For Whom the Bell Tolls," has to do a lot with that as well. But the high priest also had a rope that was tied around his ankle unless he kept on going. Because if you died in there, no other priest could go in and get you. So you had a rope there. If you didn't come out after a while, they start pulling. And they'd have to pull you out of the Holy of Holies. I'm just saying, that's how serious God took it. And that is exactly how serious Jesus took our salvation. He was very, very particular to fulfill all that God had in order for us to be eternally saved. And praise God for that. He was very particular to fulfill it totally. And so when the Bible says Jesus fulfilled the law, he's not just making a blanket statement, oh, he did his best or he covered this law. No, no, he did fulfill the law. Now, here Paul mentions the golden censer, which is interesting because we're not going to find other passages of Scripture where the censer is inside the Holy of Holies, except here in Hebrews and in the book of Revelation. Because we know that the censer, which was the altar of incense, was in the sanctuary on the outside of the tabernacle. But it is only until we find out later that as the priest went inside, he brought a censer and he burned incense as he went inside the Holy of Holies. For instance, the altar of incense was 1 foot, 1.5 foot by 1.5 foot by 3 foot tall. It sat in front of the veils of the Holy of Holies, but on the Day of Atonement, there was the golden censer that was used on this day, and it was brought into the Holy of Holies. By the way, only in Hebrews and in the book of Revelation will we find it's a golden censer. And the Old Testament is going to tell us it's a censer, but it's not going to tell us what kind it is, but it's a golden vessel that's used. A censer, might I add, you're trying to think, well, what's that look like in your head? And you're coming up with a blank, aren't you? What's a censer look like? I don't know. Well, a censer looked more like a shovel because its purpose was, first of all, to get the hot ashes from underneath the altar, the burnt altar that was used to consume the blood and the fat of the sacrifice. So the priest would reach down with the shovel, get the hot coals and bring it with him inside. And when he got near the Holy of Holies, he put the incense on top of the hot coals, and then it burned and it smoked, and it filled the room with the fragrance of the incense and the smoke of the incense. Now, let me just read some Old Testament verses for you, okay? Let's look at Leviticus chapter 16, and let's look at verse 12 and 13, and you'll see that up on the screen. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil, in the veil of the Holy Holies. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. That he die not. And then we look at the reference in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, only these two times mentioned, golden. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, the censer, as I said, was like a small shovel. It went under the brazen altar to bring out the live coals, still burning with the blood of the sacrifices. On them was placed the holy incense, known as representing the prayers of the saints. Now, when you see all this, you got to realize that God has a reason for doing everything he does. Remember, he said to Moses, do it according to the pattern that I showed you in the mount. So Moses is enacting everything that he saw for 40 days and 40 nights. And he saw this, and he is telling them how to do it. Here's the important principle. Before prayer, there's first of all sacrifice. They would sacrifice on the brazen altar after the blood had fallen on the hot coals, and then take their shovel and get the hot coals, embers that have the blood of sacrifice. In other words, without the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and our acceptance of that, your prayers go to the ceiling and no further. It is when you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have a prayer life now, because the sacrifice of Christ has now been applied to your life. You see that? And that's the meaning of the coals and then bring it, and then the incense representing prayer. On them is placed the holy. Now, prayer is only possible because of the sacrifices for sin. The prayers in the Holy of Holies are not only providing access, but the prayers for us from our Savior is what allows us to stay in communication, in communion with God. I told you I couldn't wax eloquent if I wanted to, but that's fine. In communication with God. It's his prayers for us. Remember, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that's prayer. God, Jesus, God talking to God, that's prayer. Anytime you talk to deity, that's prayer. It's just conversation if I talk to you, but it's prayer if I talk. And so Jesus makes intercession for us on the right hand of the throne of the Father. He is our Redeemer. In other words, it's been his sacrifice that allows us to go into the presence of God. It's his prayer, his mediation for us that allows us to stay in the presence of God. Our Redeemer gave us entrance with God. Our mediator lets us stay in the presence of God. Isn't that a good thing, what Jesus does for us? I don't know, but I get excited about that. I think that's wonderful what Jesus does for us. And then he talks about the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is completely covered by gold. And he's going to mention that it holds three things. He's going to mention in verse 4, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So he mentions the Ark of the Covenant being overlaid with gold, and now he describes the three things that were in it. Now, these three things that were in it when the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle. But you recall that once they went to Babylon and back, it's been missing. You recall that it was Saul that was in battle and it was taken. Not with Saul, but it was Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, and they were in the battle. And that's when it was destroyed. Not destroyed, taken captive by the Philistines. And if you remember the whole story, the Ark of the Covenant was judgment upon the Philistines. They were glad to get rid of it. But they even opened it up one time and it killed 50,000 people for opening it. Remember, even Uzzah, however you want to pronounce his name, touched it and he died immediately because no one was supposed to place their hands on the ark. There were people who were called porters and their job was to cover the ark. And the Bible says they held the cloth and they walked backwards as they covered it. They weren't allowed to look at it. They had to go backwards and cover it because nobody was to look on it except the high priest, and that only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Well, it says there's the three things. The first is the golden pot of manna. And may I say again, it is only when we come to Hebrews that we find it was a golden pot of manna. In the Old Testament, it will talk about a pot, or it will talk about an omer of manna to be set in the ark. And we're just assuming in the Old Testament it was an earthen vessel or something, but only until we get to the book of Hebrews do we find it was called a golden pot. You know, the best commentator on Scripture is always Scripture. The best commentator. I like words what man says, but when God says it, that settles it. And in Exodus chapter 16, verses 32 through 34, the Bible says, "And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept." And that's a unit of measurement. It's about like a quart jar or something along that size. "Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron laid it up before the testimony." Testimony. It's called the Ark of the Covenant, but it's called the Ark of the Testimony. Covenant is testimony. So you would have the first covenant, Old Testament, and new covenant, the New Testament. And so that's why it's called testament. It's a covenant, testimony, to be kept. Only in Hebrews do we know that it was a golden pot. So the golden pot of manna. And it's interesting because it's laid up for generations to come. But no one was allowed to open it up and look inside of it. They knew it was there, but they weren't allowed to see it. So let me say this. It was more of a reminder as the testament of God because of the three items. It was a testimony to God's word, the Ten Commandments, his precepts. It was a testimony of his power. The rod of Aaron was in there, the same rod he held over the Red Sea. The rod of Aaron, the same rod he threw down in front of the magicians of Egypt. The rod of power. And then it was a provision. So his precepts, his provision, and his power and provision. So the manna was the provision of God. So it was a testimony, even though they didn't get to see it. They knew what was in there, and they knew what it meant for those three items to be in there. The second was the rod of Aaron. And that we're going to find in Numbers chapter 17, and that is in verses 1 through 11. I can't believe it's already after 6. Don't worry, I am halfway through, so don't worry. I just want you to know we're fine, we're going to be good. Let's read it. And I had put that in my notes, but I inadvertently copied the same verses, so I gave the correct verses. And thank you, Colby, for getting that and taking care of that for us and putting it up there, and Xander doing that. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the houses of their fathers, of all the princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, write thou every man's name upon the rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, before the Ark of the Covenant, where I meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's house, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed and blossoms and yielded almonds. I mean, it didn't just, you know, bud. There was fruit, almonds on it. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded him, and so did he. Now, if you're familiar with that passage, you know that that was because of Korah and his rebellion. Korah was rebelling against Moses and saying, we be all children of God. Why? You take too much upon yourself, Moses and Aaron, calling the tribe of Levi the priestly tribe. We're all children of God. And you recall that that brought the whole destruction of Korah. And Moses said, separate yourself from him. And they did. And there was Korah and the 250 princes that were with him. And Moses said, if you die a natural death, then I guess I'm not God's man. But if the Lord would make something new in which you were to die, then that's God's way of saying I'm his man. And the Bible says the earth opened up underneath of them. And here's what the Bible says. And they went to the pit alive. I don't know about you, but that's not a good way to die, in rebellion against God. And so then God asked for them to have a rod. He wanted to show that this was signified by him. And no miracle that a man could produce would blossom it and bring forth fruit in one night on a dead stick. But that's what God did. The rod of Aaron was there. And then the two slabs of stone containing the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9, the Bible says, "When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tablets of stone, even the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water." And in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, "And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me." So he's describing where those commandments are, those two slabs of stone written with the finger of God, the Bible says. Now he's going to be talking about the cherubims that cover the mercy seat. And with that in mind, there's two verses I want us to see. One is Exodus 25, verse 22. "And there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat and between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." And now I want to share just one other passage I didn't have in my notes, but I gave that to Colby, and he was so fortunate. And Xander, if you'll show that, it's in 1 Kings chapter 6, and it's verses 23 through 28. And the Bible says, "And with the oracle, within the oracle, he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high." Now, I want to stop there and mention that the oracle, there again, that's a new name for the Holy of Holies. Why does God call it the oracle? Because that's where God spoke to the high priest. Oracle is a word that means mouthpiece. Mouthpiece. And by the way, when we speak, the Bible says we ought to speak as the oracle of God. Now what that means is, we don't speak for God, we should speak God's words. That's what it means. It doesn't mean anytime a man speaks that's a pastor or a missionary or whatever, he's speaking God's word. No, he speaks God's word when he speaks the word of God, not his own words. There's nothing special about my words that are any more special than your words. But when you share the word of God, that's sharing the oracle of God. When I share the word of God, when any preacher, teacher, layman, anybody, lady, whoever shares the word of God, in your home, in front of kids, whatever you share God's word, you're being the oracle of God. You're sharing God's word through your mouth, the mouthpiece of God. And so it goes on. "And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherubim, and 5 cubits was the other wing of the cherubim. From the uttermost parts of the one wing unto the uttermost parts of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits, both the cherubims which were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it of the other cubit. Other cherub, and he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched," that means Holy of Holies, "and they stretched forth their wings of the cherubim so that the wing of one touched the wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold." Now, the reason I want to read that passage of Scripture is this. In the tabernacle, the Bible's going to talk about the mercy seat. And over the mercy seat, there was 2 cherubims of beaten gold, one piece of gold, that was on top of the mercy seat, and they were a part of the mercy seat. And these cherubims were built up, and then their wings touched each other over the mercy seat. It was underneath the cherubims on top of the mercy seat where God met with the high priest, and that is what's called the Shekinah glory. The presence, the visible presence of God over the mercy seat meeting with the high priest is called the Shekinah glory. Now, you'll recall that when Solomon built his temple, he not only had that same mercy seat with those cherubims, but what it is saying is he built two large cherubims who were 10 cubits high, 15 feet, cubit 18 inches, 10 feet high, and their wingspan was 10 cubits, and they spread out until one wing touched the wall, and then the other wing touched it, the other wing of the other cherub that touched the other wall, and the wings were held over the mercy seat and over the altar, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, and then Paul says this, of which time I don't have time to speak particular. I wish he had a little more time, and I wish I had a little more time as well, but I don't. But let me just say this, and then I'm just going to stop right here, and we'll pick up next Sunday. Here's what he's saying. He describes the cherubims that are over the mercy seat, but he's saying, I don't have time to talk about why those cherubims are covering the mercy seat. Now, we know that redemption is patterned in the mercy seat. The blood applied by the high priest on the mercy seat is God's rolling back sin. It didn't forgive sin, it rolled it back. But it is a picture of one day Jesus being our propitiation, which is a fancy word that means mercy seat. He's our mercy seat. Jesus is the place of salvation. Jesus is the person of salvation. Jesus is the prayer of salvation. Jesus is that payment. Everything that salvation is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And the angels are just beholding it. Like, wow, look what Jesus is doing. Wow, isn't that amazing? The angels get to see redemption unfold. And by the way, one day in heaven, we'll be like the angels beholding God. What a wonderful day that will be. So the ministry of angels, we don't know it all, but God let them be able to behold redemption, and we have a pattern and a picture of that way back in the Old Testament tabernacle. Right on top of the mercy seat, they get to see it. Inside, you recall that inside the temple built by Solomon, the Bible says the presence of God so filled the building that nobody could go in. Nobody could go in. The presence of God was so thick in the presence. But the angels, they got to see it. And they were looking at redemption, the picture. Now, it is only until Jesus Christ did mankind get to understand all that symbolism of the pattern of the tabernacle. But what we're going to find next Sunday night, well, no, we have an ordination. But what we're going to find two Sunday nights is that everything on earth that was a pattern was a picture of the perfect reality that was in heaven, that Moses actually saw the pattern of, and one day we will. And it's like going to a museum and seeing what purchased our salvation for eternity. It's going to be a wonderful thing. You'll enjoy it. I will enjoy it. We'll have a great time again. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's so rich, so full, so deep. There's so many things that we see in it. And Lord, we're just scratching the surface. It's far, far deeper than we could ever imagine. It's so much fuller than we ever come to understand. It's so much perfect than anyone could ever comprehend. And Lord, we're so grateful for it. But most of all, we're grateful for the Savior it tells us of. Lord Jesus, we love you. And we are so thankful to be called your children. Would you continue to bless and lead our people? And Lord, those who would grace us with viewing online, I pray you'll bless and enrich them, Lord, and bring our hearts all to you in obedience and in yieldedness, Lord, just to carry out your will for our lives. And we love you, Lord. Go with us. Give us your grace and peace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. And we are dismissing. I preached too long.